It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning. If you would, secure a New Testament and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning, and we'll find our lesson there in a familiar text in Philippians chapter 3. It's wonderful to be with you and be able to worship our God together this morning, and I've been certainly encouraged and edified by your participation in worship. Just very quickly before we get into the lesson, I just wanted to give a very quick update on my dad, a little more details. I know he's been mentioned, and I appreciate your continued prayers for him. It goes a long way. Truly, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Dad has been going through his chemotherapy, and they've been doing blood tests during all of that, and his blood levels are good, but his white blood cell count, which is what they've been trying to get down this whole time, is now well below what is normal. And what Dad said is that the doctor said that's actually a sign of remission, so that's good. And they're going to wait a few weeks. He was supposed to have chemotherapy on Thursday, but because of those levels, they put that off, and they're going to test them again in a few weeks to see if that is the case, and then think about what they're going to do from there. So just continue to pray for him. I appreciate that very much. Because his white blood cell count is so low, he's, of course, more susceptible to illnesses and stuff. So just continue to pray for that, and I appreciate you for doing so. Getting into the lesson, Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." The specific example that he is talking about is found in verse 12, really the whole context, but I want to read verses 12 through 14. This is what he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He says, join in following my example of pressing on to the goal. We need to make sure that as we're living this life under the sun, that our goal of heaven is dictating how we live. That's who we are. We really acknowledge that. Sometimes we fall into this category of knowing we're a Christian, but a Christian is really who we are, secondary to being maybe a father, to being maybe a mother or a husband or a wife or even the employee of this certain company. That first, my profession is who I am, or who I am in my physical relationships is who I am, whatever priority a person may have. And a Christian kind of falls under that. And when that occurs, the goal of Christianity, which is ultimately heaven, as Paul noted, is not dictating how we live, but who we are primarily, as whatever it is our physical focus becomes, dictates how we live. This is the example Paul says to follow. Become a Christian, and that is who you are. And the goal of Christianity, your goal of eternal salvation consummated in heaven, is what is going to dictate how you live. The whole thing that Paul looked forward to in his entire life was being with the Lord in heaven, and that completely and totally transformed and molded who he was in the flesh. That's how he lived, and it was because he was pressing on to the goal. We need to press on to the goal. Is heaven our ultimate goal? Is that really the height of our being? That's what we live for one purpose, to get to heaven to be with God. If it is, we'll be emulating what Paul gave as an example. I press on. That word press on is those two words translated into press on are from one word in the Greek, and is dioko. Don't take that as the correct pronunciation. I'm just guessing. Dioko, D-I-O-K-O. What it means is to pursue. And so you think of pursuit. Someone's pursuing something, or someone's pursuing another thing. Cops pursue the criminal, and you see maybe a police chase on the TV, how they are relentlessly going after that criminal to take him off the streets because he's a danger, a threat to society. That's what Paul's saying. I pursue this, and it paints a picture of what we recently studied in our Wednesday night class as a portrait of discipleship being an athlete. We're pursuing that crown. We're pursuing first place, being the first one to cross the finish line. We're pursuing the goal of winning the race. But there's something interesting about this Greek word, dioko. It not only means to pursue, but by implication, Strong gives the definition of to persecute. We know one of the things Paul looked at concerning his past life in verse 6 of Philippians 3. He said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That word persecuting in verse 6 of Philippians 3 is the same Greek word that is translated into press on in verse 12. And we can follow that to kind of give us a better picture of what it means that Paul's pursuing the goal. His persecution was a pursuit of all that were Christians, relentlessly, to drag them off to prison, to murder them, to make their life so hard. At one point in time, recounting his conversion and his life beforehand, he says that he compelled them to blaspheme. How low is that? That's how much he hated Christians, how much he hated Christ, and that's his zeal as a Jew persecuting the church, a relentless pursuit. In Acts 8 and verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. We remember the account of his conversion started with that. In verse 1 of Acts 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Every opportunity. Me and Maddie talked about this a little bit as we studied this account of conversion this morning in Bible class. Can you imagine being in your home, eating dinner, and someone breaking into your door and grabbing you and your loved ones and either stoning you to death or throwing you into prison? Saul is saying, that's what I was doing concerning zeal persecuting the church. I was relentlessly pursuing all who named the name of Christ. Now, that's a very negative thing. That's the same Greek word that is used to show Paul's mindset and his focus on the goal of heaven and how that dictated how he lived. My pursuit of heaven was relentless. I do everything that it takes. It completely and totally envelops and consumes my entire life, my entire being. That's how we should be as Christians, a relentless pursuit of heaven. Whereas Paul's zeal is in pursuing, persecuting the church, it changed to pursuing Christ and the things of Christ and ultimately his goal of heaven. That's why God says that he counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. We should have and further cultivate this mindset and character of the Apostle Paul to at all cost, relentlessly, every single day, pursue the crown of righteousness. I want us to notice this text, that he points out some things that we would do well to heed. I want us to note first that the Apostle Paul made sure he identified the goal. If we're pursuing something, there's an object of our pursuing, and we're going to be going about aimlessly and needlessly and without result if we don't have this understanding constantly, day in and day out, of the identification of our goal. This is what Paul says. He says, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I have not attained or perfected, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Ultimately, Christ Jesus captured Paul for salvation, and he captures us for salvation. Identify the goal. But notice there in verse 11 of this text, he says, if by any means, he's done all these things, he's counted lost these matters of verses 3 through 6, and then he's pursued Christ in his knowledge of verses 7 through 10, and he says, this is why, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And we might wonder what Paul means by this, because it's very clear in Scripture that the resurrection is universal. It's almost like saying that I attain to being a human being if we don't understand specifically what Paul is meaning. We're all humans. You're already a human. How do you mean you're attaining to be a human being? How do you mean you're attaining to something that's going to happen no matter what for every single person who has ever lived and died? all will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says that now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He's writing to Christians there, and he's speaking of the positive nature of their resurrection as those in Christ Jesus. But he's making the point that not just you're going to be raised, the people who are anti-Christ are going to be raised. It's a universal resurrection. Paul was before Felix in his defense in Acts 24 and verse 15. And concerning the Pharisees, this is what he says. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And there's kind of our segue into what Paul means. It is a universal resurrection, but just because all are raised doesn't mean all are going to be okay. It says it's a resurrection of those who are just. They're right before God. And it's a resurrection of those who are unjust. They're in sin. In John, the fifth chapter, Jesus shows us the distinction that Paul is making. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." A universal resurrection. All will be raised, but the difference is what the resurrection is to. That word "to" is the Greek word "eis," like we make note many times in Acts 2:38, that repentance and baptism is "eis" for the remission of sins. It is something that takes us to the remission of sins. Strong gives the definition. To or into, indicating the point reached or entered of place, time, or purpose. This is what Jesus is saying, that the universal or the resurrection is universal, but it's the resurrection of the just and unjust, those who have done good to or into life, spiritual life with God, those who have done evil to or into condemnation. That's eternal judgment. That's eternal perdition. And so Paul says, I want to attain to the resurrection. I'm living my whole life. I'm giving up everything I have to give up and pursuing everything I have to pursue in order to attain, grasp hold of, receive the resurrection. He's not talking about the resurrection of condemnation, because all you have to do to get that is do nothing. He says, I'm attaining to this. I'm pursuing it. I'm actively looking forward to this and working toward it. He's talking about the resurrection to or into life. This indicates some things to us. This indicates an understanding that Paul had about things. And this is why his life was molded in this way, an endless pursuit of the things of God. He understood, one, that his life on earth is temporary. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once." And the Apostle Paul understood this. You're going to die, but also you'll be raised. And he understood what Hebrews 9:27 says. "And after this, the judgment." You only live once. This is your only life. It is appointed for men to die once. And then you're going to be judged for what you do now. So what you do now, even though it's temporary, is of utmost importance. He realized, number two, that the physical world is temporary. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Not only is his life temporary, but the world he lives on and everything in it, all the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes, all of that which offers some semblance of pleasure and fulfillment, it's actually temporary. It'll not even be anymore. For us to understand the goal of heaven, for us to understand the goal of the resurrection to life, is to understand that this life means nothing without living for that goal in mind. That's what lasts. He understood, number three, that this resurrection was not to another physical body, because that was something that will be done away with, but it was to a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power." Notice this, it's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." If this life is temporary, and then all of this world is going to be melted, And the resurrection is not to another physical body, to inhabit another physical place. The resurrection is to a spiritual body. It means it's to inhabit a spiritual place, which is the very point he made to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 50 of his first letter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But if he understood that the spiritual place of heaven exists, and that he needed a spiritual body to inhabit that place, he understood that the spiritual place of hell likewise exists. Jesus mentioned that in Mark 9 and verse 43. He spoke about how terrible hell is. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's eternal. It's spiritual in nature. That is what eternal things are. And so you wrap all that together. When Paul says, I attain to the resurrection, he understands all of these matters, or else he wouldn't be attaining to the resurrection, wanting to get to the resurrection of life. And so as Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 29, his whole pursuit is to live his life in such a way that is to attain to that resurrection of life. Jesus said, those who do good attain to that resurrection of life. It's obvious that the doing good is the submitting to his will. Those which are good things prepared by Christ Jesus that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, following his will. And ultimately, that resurrection is to inhabit a spiritual body so that he can inhabit heaven. And notice what that means about his pursuit, what it identifies his pursuit as. He says in verse 7, join in following my example. And then he makes a contrast. He says, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He paused there. What's an enemy of the cross of Christ? We think of one like Paul who is relentlessly persecuting the church and dragging off men and women. Yes, that would be an enemy of the cross of Christ. But he makes a more general statement than that. The one who is an enemy of the cross of Christ, of course, has the end of destruction. They're going to hell unless they repent. But notice this. Whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. There's the opposite. The individual whose appetite for physical matters and for physical pleasure is his God. He does everything to do what would make him happy now, and he lives for that physical pleasure. His mind is set on earthly things, and even if it's shameful, he glories in that shame because that's what he wants to do. That one is an enemy of the cross of Christ. That one's end is destruction. Now, all that said in contrast to this, Paul wants to attain to the resurrection of life to get to heaven. And he says this in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We got to identify the goal. Do you understand, as a Christian, that you have professed your belief in the spiritual matters of this life, and that you have professed your belief that there's one God and that his Son was sent to die on the cross, part of that Godhead, and that he is Lord in Christ, and that you've got to do what he tells you to do to attain to that resurrection of life. If we understand that spiritual concept, it's going to drastically change how we live. Our goal is not for anything physical. As Christians, our goal is for the spiritual home of heaven. But after we identify that goal, we need to understand that we have not yet reached that goal. That is absolutely pertinent. If you're going to reach that goal, you've got to have that understanding, not just the recognition of intellect. You actually know, but it's got to be reflected in how you live, that you haven't yet attained it. Or else, if you think you've attained it, you're actually not ever going to attain it. It's important that we realize that. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. That impresses me. That the great apostle Paul, all that he's done for Christ after his conversion and change, that he himself is saying, I've not made it yet. And you know what? If he did claim that he'd made it, that would be a sad day, because he would have been in a terrible place of complacency, and he would have indeed missed out on the goal. He made mention of this in another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll not read verses 1 through 5, but we remember the context where he talks about that resurrection body, the house not made with hands. We groan in this physical house. It's just a tent. We groan not wanting to be unclothed, but further clothed. We want that spiritual body. And that's what we're living for. But notice what he mentions in verse 6 of that text. He says this, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord." He's saying, well, I'm confident that house not made with hands is prepared for me. That I'll shed this earthly tent and I'll put on that glorious, eternal, indestructible tent that is made in the image of Christ. Or not tent, but house, a more permanent dwelling. But as long as I'm here in this physical body, I know that I've not made it yet. As long as I'm in this physical body, I know I'm not yet with the Lord. He says, that's the whole reason we walk by faith. We think of the concept of faith. Hebrews 11 in verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen." You live faithfully by walking according to God's commandments. You don't yet see everything. It's evidence of the things not seen. It's the substance of the things hoped for. Likewise, hope in Romans 8 and verse 24. We are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Do you have it? Do you see it? Do you see yourself in that spiritual, glorious body? If you don't, and you can look in the mirror and see as clear as day that you're still in this physical body, you haven't yet attained. And if you stop pursuing, you're not going to attain. That's what Paul's saying. I don't count myself to have apprehended. I've not got there yet. And how do I know that? Because I'm still in the body. He noted the importance of being in the body in Philippians 1:21 when he's talking about the possibility of his death and how that's okay with him. Because he says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," Philippians 1:21. And he kind of qualifies what he means by that. "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." What? For Christ. "Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." What he's saying is, I'm still in the body. And I know if I die, I'm going to depart from the body and then I'll be with the Lord. Like what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. But he understands that, wait a second, if I stay in the flesh, this is what I'm going to do. If I stay in the flesh, but it's not God's will that I depart and be with Christ right now. If I stay in the flesh, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to submit wholly to his will. I'm going to continue working for him. That's knowing that he has not yet attained. And if he has not yet attained because he's in his physical body, he's still in pursuit. He's still working. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10 shows us what it means to reach that goal. It says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." In other words, as long as you're in the flesh, you haven't attained. And as long as you haven't attained, you should still be working. Here's the danger. This is why Paul says, "I have not yet attained. I don't count myself to have apprehended." Because if you count yourself to have apprehended, you're in a place of complacency. You have this "I've done enough" mentality. I've done all of this. I have attained. I know that I've attained. And so if I've attained, what's to work for? I've already attained. The Apostle Paul warns the brethren not to have that mindset. "I have not yet apprehended." In Hebrews 12 and verse 15, we're to look carefully lest we fall short of the grace of God. If you think you've already attained, you're dangerously close to falling short of actually attaining. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because the devil is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You think you've attained, you let your guard down because you don't have to work anymore, the devil's going to devour you. This is kind of what the prideful Corinthians were thinking about. And Paul warned them about the dangers of such. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he said of them in kind of a sarcastic way, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you." He says in verse 14, "I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." There is danger in thinking that you've already done it. There's danger in thinking that you already have it. Because what it does is that complacency, it leads to an inevitable lukewarmness, which is not right in the sight of God. We see this lukewarmness in the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. In verse 14, This is what Jesus says. These things says to the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And why are they lukewarm? He says this is why. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. I think big reason that we see sometimes Christians grow lukewarm in their faith and they're not on fire for the Lord, the zeal is not there, is because they have this idea that I was baptized out of the church, I don't have to do anything else. I've already attained. And Paul says, beware, repent, be zealous again, understand as he understood. In spite of all his success as a Christian and as an apostle, I have not yet attained. I have not yet apprehended. You think of it in regard to physical matters. That word I press on paints a picture for us of an athlete running a race. Athlete running a 3-mile race gets past mile 2 and stops because he thinks, I've already attained. He's going to lose that race. Think about the fable, the tortoise and the hare. Because I'm so much faster than this tortoise, I'm thinking I've already won the race. So he takes a little nap and he loses the race. Paul says, I have not yet attained. I know the goal, but I know that because I'm in my body, I haven't yet reached it. So what am I doing? I'm continually pressing on. And this is what he says pressing on means. He says, brethren, in verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, and doing that, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What does pressing on look like? Paul says, firstly, that it is a constant forgetfulness. You forget the things that are behind. I think it's obvious in our other studies of this, just in conventional knowledge of this text, is the things that he left behind or what he talked about in verses 3 through 6. There were Judaizers in their midst, and they were boasting in the flesh. And he said, if you think you have confidence in the flesh, which no one should, but if you think you have confidence in the flesh, look at me. This is who I was. He says, I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He says, I acknowledge now that those actually accomplish nothing for me spiritually. That without Christ, I have nothing. So I'm not going to go on my life as a Christian thinking back about how good of a Jew I was, forgetting those things which are behind. But I think in addition to that, and that's certainly what Paul's talking about, he's also talking about his success after he obeyed the gospel. And let us understand this, forgetting doesn't mean just completely forgetting literally, because he recounted his past life here, and he recounts his past life in many other places. He even recounts his past life as a successful Christian. Remember in the Thessalonian letter, he says, when I came to you, we came to you, and we preached the gospel to you, we were blameless and upright and just before God. That's how we acted among you, and you know that. Doesn't mean completely forgetting it, but what it does mean is not allowing it to affect how you live now. Not allowing it to think that you've already apprehended. Not allowing it to let you think that you've done enough. I'm going to forget about it because it's in the past. I'm going to let the past take care of the past because I know since I'm in the body, I still have a long ways to go and I'm going to press forward to the things which are ahead. This is what he says in verse 11 after he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, then he says, I have not yet attained, what, to the resurrection of the dead. So I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, which is ultimately heaven, salvation, that resurrection to life. But I want us to follow that logically. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The things he said before are so that he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. One of them is, as we noticed, he counted all those things lost for Christ, his Jewish pedigree. But then he starts talking about to gain Christ, to gain the excellent knowledge of Christ, to have the righteousness of faith, which is not from the law, but through faith in Christ, to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, to be conformed to his death daily. He says, I'm doing those so I can attain to the resurrection of the dead. But he says, I've not yet attained. And so I press on. How? Forgetting those things which are behind. He's saying that, yes, I was baptized. Yes, I obeyed the gospel. My sins were washed away. I'm doing what is right. I'm gaining more and more knowledge. I'm growing more and more in fellowship with Christ, and I'm in a greater relationship with Him than I've ever been before. I know Him more intimately than I've ever known Him before, but that does not mean that I've attained. I'm still in the body. I'm pressing on, and I'm not going to allow that past success as a Christian to all of a sudden give me this idea that I've done enough and I can stop. I forget about that because it's happened. Good job, good deal, and it's a good thing. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer talks about how God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Even God remembers. That's treasure spiritually that you've laid up, that you've stored up. You can remember those things, but don't let yourself dwell on it so much to think that you can forget about what lies ahead. I forget about those things. Because if I don't forget about those things, I'm going to run into something. I'm going to lose my way and think that I've already done enough. We see this throughout Scripture. In 2 John chapter, well, there's one chapter in 2 John verse 8. This is what he says. In the danger of false teachers, he says this: look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. He does tell them, wait, you've worked for some things, and he's obviously bringing that to the remembrance of them. But he also shows there's a full reward you have not yet received. So don't fall into this area of listening to these false teachers. Look, don't lose what you've gained. And this is what he says: whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What he's saying is, in spite of these false teachers, you need to ignore their doctrine, combat it even, but abide in the doctrine of Christ. Because if you just look back at the things you've worked for, look at all that I've done, and you lose sight of what's to come, and you start allowing these false teachers into your home, you share in their evil deeds, verse 11, you're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, you're going to lose all that you've worked for. And so looking back to what you've worked for and you've gained is going to actually cause you to lose it, because you're not progressing, you're not pursuing. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ is not simply just staying in one point, though, because the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in chapter 4 of the first epistle that abounding in Christ, or abiding in Christ and abounding in Christ, go hand in hand. He told them, finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you that using this language in this illustration Jesus used, that there are far too many unfinished towers standing around in the kingdom of God, because they're looking at what they've already built and not realizing it's not completed. Look at how much work I've done. And I think that there's a legitimacy to when we're building something, or whether it be a physical structure or a way of life, some goal we're working toward. You can see how far you've come and be pretty happy about it. You can look at that and thank God for the grace that He's given you and the ability that He's given you to grow and how far you've come. And there's nothing wrong with that, but there's something wrong with saying, look how far I've come, isn't that great? And that should be enough, and I'm going to rest on my laurels. This is what Jesus said in Luke 14:28. Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this hand has began to build, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That corner store has come a pretty long way. They work pretty fast, don't they? There's no way I could ever be a foreman on that job, or probably even a worker. I mean, I know I could learn, but I just don't even know how they're going about doing that kind of stuff. Laying the foundation, having all the plumbing and the wiring and the tanks for the gas, all of that. And they're starting to put up the walls now, we saw, if you might have driven by there. What if they said, look how far we've come. Now I can rest and put it off. Now they put it off so much that they've forgotten about the project and it's left there standing half finished. We'd think that's pretty pathetic about that company and those workers. This is what Jesus is saying. Don't leave your tower unfinished. Don't look at what you've done and think that's enough. Work to the finish of it. He forgets those things which are behind. And if he forgets those things which are behind, he does it so that he can reach forward to the things that he has not yet accomplished yet. Reach forward to those things ahead. Remember, he identified the goal: to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him, to press toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the resurrection to life. That's heaven. What are those things which are ahead? I don't think it's simply that prize, because you can say, there's the prize, there's the finish line. You can go to a race and say, what does the finish line look like? And you can have someone give you a picture of the finish line. This is the finish line. Okay, how do I get there? You got to know the route. I remember in high school running cross country, one thing we did at every single cross country meet when we first got there is we walked the course. You know where you turn here. You know where you turn here. And in the middle of that, you know where you're going to be and how far you have left to go. Yeah, we see the big inflated finish line that you see sometimes in races. I know that's my goal, but how do I get there? Sometimes the finish line is right by the starting point in those races, and I don't get there by starting and then just running around to the finish line. It doesn't work that way. I got to know the path to follow. That's what Paul's saying. I reach forward to those things ahead, those things which lie on the path to heaven that are spiritual progress. And I'm looking at those things. I'm setting many goals. I want to grow. I want to grow. I want to grow. I want to be better this way, better this way. And it's a constant source of self-examination and comparing to the gospel and setting those goals, becoming better and better Christians. And doing that, you're getting closer to heaven. You're pressing toward the goal. And this is exactly what he says in the context. Notice there in verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, not just for the knowledge of Christ, but to gain Christ. He says this, in gaining Christ he'll be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. But that knowledge progresses in these areas, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And that's the path of pursuing, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want us to notice another goal that he put here in those verses. He says he has a goal to gain Christ and be found in him. He's going to be found, and the way he wants to be found is in Christ. He's going to be found at judgment. Jesus said at one point in his ministry, will the Lord find faith when he comes? Is he going to find faith? And here's what Paul's saying. I want to be found, and when I'm found by Christ in the judgment, I want to be in him. That's the place of the saved. But in order to be in him, I've got to know him, and I've got to gain him. Those are the things that he presses forward. And I want us to understand that while he gained Christ in his baptism, that he looks at gaining Christ as an ever-present and constant goal. Gaining him and gaining him and gaining him. And let us note that it starts with knowledge. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word is gnosis. It means simply knowing. It is very true that just knowing the facts is not enough, but it is also very true that knowing the facts is necessary to gain Christ, to know him. If you're wanting to gain Christ, you've got to know who he is. You've got to know what to reach forward to. Because we don't think of this in a physical way by gaining Christ that you actually take the physical body of Christ and you have him in your possession. But it's a very spiritual matter. Who is Christ? How do I gain him? You've got to know who he is first to appropriate him by faith. And that's what it means to gain Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 13 and verse 14 concerning the approaching salvation, when he's telling them to wake out of that spiritual slumber, awake out of darkness and be in the light, not sinning in this way. He says this, rather than doing that, verse 14 of Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That word put on means literally to clothe yourself, by putting on a garment. And that paints a good picture for us. We've gained Christ how? By putting him on. Who he is, his characteristics, the way he lived, we make that who we are by putting him on. And so now I know Christ, and you may know the facts, but you don't gain Christ by simply knowing. You gain Christ by knowing and putting that on. That's your garment spiritually. How are you going to be? It's not putting on the lust of the flesh, putting on those things of the flesh. You're putting on the things of Christ. And also gaining Christ is almost inversely, instead of just putting him on, allowing him to be in you. That's what he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying that I want to get to heaven, and this is how I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to reach forward to knowing him more and more so that I can, in knowing him, put him on to let him live in me. And in becoming more and more like Christ, who is the standard day in and day out, I'm pressing on toward the goal. But I want us to notice three things quickly that he mentions specifically about that knowledge. Part of the knowledge that he's going to grow in of Christ to gain Christ is the power of his resurrection. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, we see that that is appropriated by those who believe and walk spiritual lives. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a spirit who dwells in you. The context speaks of the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And that is the power of God to salvation. It's communicated from faith to faith. And as you believe the gospel and have that faith and submission, obedience of faith to the gospel, that power of God is in you. And it's the same power that raised him from the dead. And that's meant as a source of encouragement, as a can-do attitude now that you have the power of God dwelling in you through the gospel. How am I going to get to heaven? That's a long and it's a narrow path. It's a strict path. It's a difficult path. And I'm pressing on. How am I going to get there? I'm going to grow and the knowledge of the power of his resurrection. We see that further in Ephesians 1 and verse 17, when in his prayer for the church of Ephesus, the apostle Paul says that he wants them to know and be enlightened and his understanding being strengthened. What is the exceeding greatness, verse 19, of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. I want you to grow in the knowledge of that. What was accomplished in Christ Jesus in being raised from the dead. But not only that, in that power that made the effectiveness of his being exalted. Now he's in the place of authority. He's in the place to impart salvation. But in that power that he has there, that's his resurrected power. If he's not raised, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins because he has no authority to grant sins. He's not the Christ. But we grow in that knowledge of the power of Christ's resurrection by studying his word. And when we come better acquainted with that, we come into greater confidence of his ability to work in us and the confidence of his promises, because he's got the authority to grant them. And that's going to drastically affect how we live. And that's why Paul wants to grow in that, because that's how he can press on to heaven. In Acts 5, Peter and John are seen as an example. Remember, they were commanded, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." We're pressing on, and this is why. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins." And we're witnesses to these things. Holy Spirit also says, "I am convinced, I am convicted in the resurrection of Christ, and I know how powerful that is, and because I know that's the truth, I know he's reigning at the right hand of God, I'm obeying him, not you." And Paul wants to grow in that knowledge. "I want to grow to a greater appreciation and understanding in my obedience of the power that's working in me." And that's going to get us to that next level of having the sharing of his sufferings. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to lose his life, save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," notice this, "and the gospels will save it." And so it's not a simple mindless suffering for the sake of suffering that Paul's talking about. He's saying that by the power of the resurrection and the knowledge of it, I want to grow more and more in my faith that I am exhibiting to the utmost degree whenever it is possible and it calls for it, that I'm giving up anything, even my well-being, and I'm suffering not just to suffer, but for the sake of Christ and his gospel. I want to grow in my faith that much. You know, an immature Christian, a babe in Christ, they may not have the faith to suffer for Christ to that degree. But as they now try to appropriate more and more the knowledge of the power of his resurrection and gain that confidence, and they're ever pressing toward the goal, they're wanting to obey God at all costs, they're going to come into that fellowship, that sharing with his sufferings. It's all a matter of that growth of faith. Paul's saying, "I want that to grow even more. I want to have that privilege of partaking in the sufferings." You know, it's not just persecution like we read of in 2 Timothy 3:12, but it's the things mentioned in Romans 8 in verse 35. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's not easy becoming a Christian. It's not easy living the life of the Christian. You have that anxiety, that distress. Things just aren't easy in living for Christ. Whether it's in your relationships, the encounters you have in the world, it may not simply be that physical persecution. It may just be the burden of living for Christ. It says, I want to come into a greater acquaintance with that. My faith grow by the power of the resurrection and my decision to maintain fidelity to Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 27 talks about the fellowship they had with Christ's sufferings when he says, don't be in any way terrified of your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but you of salvation and that from God. He's saying, if you stand fast in one faith of one mind in the gospel, be unified together, and you don't break down under that pressure of your persecutors, it's going to prove to them that as long as they are in the state that they are in, you can bank on it that you're not going to receive eternal life. And it's also proof to them that you are going to receive eternal life. You think of the drastic transformation of Paul and how that would prove such to the Jews. Lastly, though, all of this is to the end and ultimately in the process of conforming to his death. And it doesn't mean martyrdom, like some would have it to mean. Some would suggest that Paul's saying, I'm running on to be crucified exactly like Christ. I'm running to my death. If I've got an opportunity to die now, I'm going to die just to die. No, the Apostle Paul is saying to be conformed to his death. The English Standard Version renders this verse, becoming like him in his death. Not just dying like he died, but becoming like him as he was when he died. And this is how he died. In John 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. Voluntarily laying his life down. And he qualifies for the reason. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Such pressing on to the goal of heaven and growing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and in the power of his resurrection is ultimately an obedience and faith that's grown to such a degree that you're giving your entire life daily for Christ. And if push came to shove, your mindset is like Christ, where you are willing to voluntarily lay it down for God. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says that he prayed to God to deliver him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. But though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Becoming like him in his death is exactly what Jesus called us to in Mark 8:35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. In Romans 8 and verse 36, the Psalms are quoted, and it says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And certainly their persecution and physical suffering for the gospel's sake is the context and the topic at hand. But we die daily for the Lord if we are pressing on to the goal of heaven. It means that you've got such a faith in Christ, such trust in him, knowing he's been raised from the dead and knowing his promises are true and certain, that you have such a faith in him that you're willing to give up your entire life, whether it be literally or just making sacrifices every day for him. That's the kind of pressing on that we're to do. That's what it looks like to be striving for heaven relentlessly, to be pursuing heaven at all costs. It means you are conforming every day to Christ's death, becoming like him in his death. Do you want to get to heaven? Is heaven what is dictating all of your motives? What is dictating everything that you do, the way that you live, the things that you say, the matters that you involve yourselves in, the values you have for different things in life? Is heaven dictating that? If you want to get to heaven, that's how your life is going to look. And those in the world would label that as radical Christianity. And I understand that. I would label it as Christianity, period. Because there's no such thing as a Christian that is right with God, who is actually acting as a Christian should act, who thinks they've attained, who thinks they've done enough, who isn't actively and relentlessly pursuing heaven in this way. Give your life to God. Devote yourself entirely to him in faithful obedience. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you that opportunity to die with Christ in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life, and start pursuing heaven relentlessly. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe you just need some encouragement. Anything that we can assist you with spiritually, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation.